and I seem to recall it being certainly at the cinema for about 3 months. Now, does anyone know how much this movie made worldwide? Anybody want to hazard a guess? 7 million?
97 million.
160 million?
10 million.
10 million. I don't know if you can read this. It was actually 2.1 billion. Yeah, so it made about 600 and something million in the US alone. And during its, that's its overall, since it's been out on DVD and all sorts, it's made 2.1 billion. Now, when the film came out, it raised quite a few eyebrows because of the budget, how much it cost to make. So question number two is, does anyone know how much Titanic cost to make? 60 million. I've got six. Any advances on 60? 100? 160. 160? It was actually 200 million. $200 million. And actually, that was more than it cost to build the actual Titanic. And a lot of people were very concerned at the amount of money that was spent on a movie. They said, how can you justify spending $200 million to make a piece of entertainment? But did you know, if you look on the internet at the credits for Titanic, if you've ever sat through the credits of a movie, which we're stupid enough to do now, because when we go and see Marvel superhero movies, we're always waiting for a little bit at the end. But when you sit and watch through those credits, you can be sitting there for 10, 15 minutes sometimes as they scroll through. There are over 2,000, or nearly 2,000 people listed as cast and crew for Titanic. Not many of them are cast. Most of them are crew members, people who contributed their own profession to the making of this film. So when we think about $200 million, the question we should really ask is, where does $200 million go? Why does it cost that amount of money to make a film? Now, Titanic, I mean, these guys have, that's Leonardo DiCaprio there and Kate Winslet. They've gone on to be fairly major A-list stars. But at the time, they were known, but not massively well known. So they didn't have inflated salaries. But in fact, it was the 2,000 or so people that worked on the film. And I wonder, do we think it was a waste of money to give those 2,000 people gainful employment for the, I guess, year or so it took to make the film? I wonder if any of these people woke up in the morning and wondered whether or not it was worth their while getting up and doing the things that they did. These are just a few of the people involved in the film. And you can see they are, in some ways, quite mundane jobs, aren't they? Look. A welder, a drapes assistant, accounting, drivers, lifeguards, scaffolding engineers. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Really, really ordinary day-to-day jobs, jobs that maybe many of us have held in our time. The chances are those people had a degree of excitement in thinking they're actually contributing to a major Hollywood picture. But I also imagine day-to-day, they weren't really thinking about where their parts would be used. Maybe they're in some sewing shop and putting together drapes that, I don't even know where these drapes went. Maybe they went in one of the grand ballrooms, or maybe they went in one of the cabins. Maybe the drapes assistant work was, you'd never even notice it unless you watched the movie over and over and you paused it at a specific time. But the point is, these people all played a very necessary part in making the film. And the money that they earned, I don't know how much they earned, I imagine they paid fairly standard industry wages, but they would have paid taxes on their earnings, which would have contributed to the revenue of the country. And by the way, some of these, this was shot on location, so not all the tax revenue went to the US, some of it would have gone to other countries. And while they were travelling to different sites, there would have been local hotels and things that would have earned money from the film. And these earnings would have put food in their cupboards, roofs over their heads, and clothes on their family. So we might debate the ethics of making a movie about the worst maritime disaster in history. But the point is that the work involved in creating this Oscar-winning piece of cinema was not meaningless. It wasn't meaningless to those people. Maybe the world wouldn't have been too badly impacted if Titanic had never been made. But these people's lives would have been, because what they did mattered. It mattered to them and it mattered to the film. In a study conducted by the Department for Work and Pensions, going back a few years, 2006, they found that employment is generally the most important means of adequate economic resources. It meets important psychosocial needs in society where employment is the norm. Work is found to be central to individual identity, to social roles, to social status. Being in work keeps us busy, obviously. It challenges us. It gives us the means to develop ourselves. It gives us a sense of pride, of identity, personal achievement. It helps us to socialize, to build contacts and find support. Even in people like Danny's case, where maybe that socializing is just for a few moments on the phone each day, but nevertheless, it gives us the opportunity to interact with others. But in simple terms, work matters. It's not this curious aberration of life where sometimes we think, do you know, this is all a bit pointless, isn't it? But actually, it reflects the very nature of God. And I wonder, some time ago, we went through a series with the young people called Thank God It's Monday. Sarah will remember this. And it was based on a book by Mark Green, who is the director of the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. I'm going to mention Thank God It's Monday a bit later on. And it was interesting because the whole principle here was about thinking beyond Sunday. What happens in those other days of the week, maybe Monday to Friday, maybe people like Danny, maybe sometimes a little bit into Saturday as well. What happens to the rest of the week? Where is God in the rest of the week? And I guess for many of us, work can feel like a chore, can't it? It can feel like something that we have to do rather than that we want to do. And I wonder how many of us can relate to Solomon here. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so maybe some of us feel like getting up every day, going out to work at something that ultimately doesn't really mean a great deal, is all fairly meaningless. This morning I want to bring you something of an altered perspective as we think about our God, who is himself a working God, who created us in his own image, and who created us to work. There's a little sort of a blink and you'll miss it phrase in Genesis 2 that we read earlier, but we're going to be thinking through these three things this morning. So here we have a God who is a working God. And so in the very first chapter of the Bible, we come to Genesis chapter 1, and it is a very familiar passage, so familiar perhaps we lose some of the significance of it. When you start a story, when you start a novel, you don't generally tend to talk about the character, what they look like and what clothes they're wearing and those sorts of mundane things. Very often when you write a story, you introduce us to the main character doing something. And typically, that's something that they're doing in their everyday life. And so it's interesting in Genesis that Moses, who's widely held to be the author of Genesis, doesn't begin by telling us about the person of God, but actually describes God in the midst of activity. In the beginning, God created. And so Genesis 1 throws us right into the action. It gets us into the origin story very quickly. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we get this summary. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all of the work of creating he had done. So what we see in the beginning is a very clear picture of a God who is at work. So if you take nothing else away from this morning, I hope you'll take a lot from this morning, but we should know that what God asks us to do in terms of work is not different to what he himself does. And you find this in every single facet of life. There is nothing that God requires of us that he himself has not done. So our God is a working God. Secondly, we find that God created us in his own image. And this is important to note. We don't need to spend too much time on this because we all know it from Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make mankind," that's man and woman, "in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So notice here that God has a purpose in making mankind in his likeness. "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may." So that they may what? That they may rule. And so he talks about mankind having dominion over the earth. So when God created Adam and Eve, he did not simply say to Adam, "Okay, there's only one thing you need to do. You need to make yourself a hammock and stretch it between these two trees, and then you can put your feet up for the rest of time." Actually, God had a specific purpose and function in mind for his creation. So God is a working God, and he made us in his image. And there are lots of different ideas about what it means to be made in the image of God, but part of it is that we reflect the nature of God. Now, related to this is the fact that Jesus modeled work. And it's tempting to look at the life of Jesus as we go through the Gospels as a kind of random assortment of Jesus wandering and teaching and performing miracles. The Gospels can seem a little bit like that, a little bit disjointed. And actually, that's where the work of study comes in, to realize they're not disjointed. They're not a random assortment of stories at all. There's a very clear purpose. But Jesus had a very clear sense of the work that he was to do. And we see this. We can look at all the Gospels, but I want to just share a few verses just from John's Gospel. So here we see, for example, "My food," said Jesus. This is when he was talking to the Samaritan woman. The disciples had gone off to find food, and they came back and said, "You know, have you eaten?" And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." John chapter 5. "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me." Chapter 9. "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me." Chapter 10. "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me." And so we could look at a number of these other references in John's Gospel, the evidence of the works, finishing the work, and so on. The entire life of Jesus testified both to his own identity and to the identity of the Father. And therefore the Son, like the Father, modeled work. Now the works that Jesus is talking about are clearly on a much grander scale, in the sense that he is talking about his divine calling as the Redeemer of the world. So he had very specific works. He's not necessarily talking about going out and building ships, as Danny mentioned earlier. However, Jesus came to earth to do works. He did not come to earth to simply wander around and get alongside people and show a bit of love and kindness. Jesus was very, very conscious that the Father had given him work to do. And this was what he was going to do. So then thirdly, God created us to work. And I want you to notice that from the beginning, and this is before the fall, man was created to work. Our passage this morning, Genesis 2, 4 to 15. In verse 5, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth. No plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. So that's the reason there was no shrub or plant, because no one was working the ground. And then chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now then, did God create a gardener? Is that his intention? I'm going to create a garden, and then what do I need? Oh, I'll put a gardener in there. Well, it's interesting that we see in this passage there are two verbs, abad and shamar, abad to work and shamar to keep. And these are two very important words that are used in what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when we think about abad, to work, this was used in reference to the tabernacle duty of the Levites. And the word shamar has a wide range of uses, but the religious application is around spiritual duties or keeping the commandments. So what we see is that God created man both to serve physically and spiritually. So it was not simply that Adam and Eve were to work the ground and bring forth plants and shrubs and explore the gold that was hidden out there and the precious stones and all those kind of things. They were to do that, and that was an important part of what God had asked them to do. So when we think about things like building cars and buildings and computers and all the other things that we have, it's tempting to think, oh, what a waste of time. But in fact, God intended us to do that, to take the earth and explore it and find out all these wonderful things that we can do with the creation that he gave us, that we can have magnificent buildings made of stone and brick and wood, and we've got glass in the windows and all kinds of things. And isn't it great that we've got comfortable chairs, reasonably comfortable chairs to sit on? We've got light so that we can see. So we've got all manner of things. We've got beautifully crafted musical instruments, all of which God intended us to do. So there was a physical work that man was to do, but there was a spiritual work to be done as well. And that's why these two words are being used in a spiritual sense. And the Garden of Eden was itself a sort of tabernacle, a sort of temple, in the sense that it was this unique environment where God walked with his people. You remember, when we come to the fall, we see that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God had this special place where he walked with his people. And yet, Adam and Eve were asked to work the ground. Crucially, before the fall, it wouldn't be burdensome. So it would not be hard work. It would have been pleasurable. They wouldn't have become wearied. And then it all went wrong after the fall. Now, of course, with all that's happening in the church at the moment, with leadership, and just a reminder, the special church members meeting this Thursday, the 18th, and we've had a lot of talk and consideration about a spiritual calling to ministry. And very often we think of a calling as being to something like a minister or a missionary or something like that. And you probably recall, maybe a few years ago now, we had a series where we had different people stand up and talk about their work, like Danny did this morning. And I think that's really important. My tutor at college says this a number of times. He says, you know, when maybe one of our congregation wants to go and be a missionary, what do? He said, we get them to the front and we pray over them and we bless them and we ask them to share all about the exciting work. He says, why do we never do that with people that are going out into a school the next day or a university Or maybe they're going out to run a toddler group. All those other things that they do, why don't we ever do the same thing for them? I think that's a really important challenge. Because actually, God is the God of concrete and steel and rail and flight. God is wanting to have his mark and his influence everywhere. As we go through this series on work, there may be a bit of an overlap, so I'm not going to go into too much detail this morning. This morning is really just an overview to introduce us to the biblical perspective on work. But I mentioned this book earlier on called Thank God It's Monday by Mark Green. It's a really good book, very accessible. And he gives us some examples in Scripture where the sacred and the secular become one. You may have heard this reference of the split between the sacred and the secular. That the secular is all the stuff that we basically do Monday to Saturday, and the sacred is what happens on a Sunday. And in actual fact, life was never meant to be that way. There was never meant to be that divide. And when you look at the life of Jesus even, where was the secular and where was the sacred? They were walking around and interacting with real life on a day-to-day basis. Yes, they spent time in the synagogues, but Jesus was out there where the real action was. So Mark Green gives us a number of examples. He talks about the Israelite midwives who, while they were struggling for medical ethics, boldly defied Pharaoh's command to kill all the male Hebrew babies. He mentions Naaman's strategically placed servant girl who courageously told her pagan master that healing was to be found in a foreign land. He mentions Lydia, the merchant. He mentions Joseph, the chancellor. He mentions Daniel, the imperial advisor. He mentions Nehemiah, the security agent. Remember, he was cupbearer to the king. And he says this, he says, people like these are often perceived as spiritual giants rather than as ordinary women and men working out their faith in the workplaces. Actually, when I was thinking of an image for this slide, I had a look round, and I really like this picture because it's not just about people who are going to work in an office or a factory. We've got a couple of girls just having a conversation in a park. And I want to include this because some of our young people are at school or they're going off to university soon, and they are encountering lots of different people in very different environments to the ones that us adults are. So this is living out your faith. It's the conversations and the friendships that are all a really important part of how we live out our faith amongst the world. So as you know, I always like to bring a challenge and I like to bring encouragement to you. And to come back to Mark Green again, he quotes Emil Brunner and says, "The Christian community has a specific task: to regain the lost sense of work as a divine calling. The Christian community has a specific task: to regain the lost sense of work as a divine calling." Now, for me, I believe that God has called me and our family to a point where we are to serve him in ministry. That hasn't always been the case, and for most of my life, I haven't been in full-time ministry, if we can put it in that way. I have, in the sense that I've worked in lots of different secular environments, and I hope that I've made some kind of impact there. Not everyone is called to be a minister or a missionary. Actually, probably most of the people in our congregation have been called. Maybe you haven't thought of it as a calling, but you have in the sense that the doors that God has opened up to you are the doors that are right for you. I think about Brian and the number of people that he comes into contact with, sometimes a few, sometimes a lot. But there are people that are going into his shop and they want to ask advice about printing. And Brian is able to be salt and light in that environment. Think about some of our friends who are working in the schools, some with the students, some with some of the admin staff and the teachers, those that are working in leading teams, those that are working, spending time in Framlands, all sorts of different occupations. Is it any less of a divine calling than the grand call to ministry? I put it to you that it is not, that in fact our God is a working God, and he has outlined a huge array of areas in which he wants us to work. If we think about Joseph, there's a sermon in that in itself, but you remember that God blessed him and when he was working in Potiphar's household, and he blessed Potiphar's field. And I have in mind this almost, you can almost kind of trace out this circle of influence, because Joseph was in Potiphar's household. The whole of Potiphar's household, including his field, was under God's blessing. And so it is with each of you where you are. You have a sphere of influence that goes way beyond you as a person. But God's favor is on you. By extension, it is on the environments that you are in. So I want to challenge you that while work at times is hard, and it is hard, it is nevertheless a divine calling and a divine appointment in the sense that God has placed you there. And maybe you'll be there for 30 or 40 years, maybe just for a few years, just to make a mark before you move on. But that calling is mandated by a God who himself labors. And in Genesis chapter 1, what do we see in God? Physical labor. God didn't need to rest, of course, but he did so as a pattern. But he rested from his labors, his physical labors of creating. So never downplay the work that you do as being mundane and unimportant. But I also want to encourage you to say that every single thing we do, whether it's paid, and I'm conscious there are lots of people who are in retirement who would perhaps tell us that they are busier now than they were when they were in full-time paid employment. Everything that we do is an act of worship to God. And one of the reasons I wanted to start this series is as a follow-on from Revelation, where we had that repeated phrase, Jesus said, "I know your works. I know how you're living. I know the things that you are doing." God sees your labors, and he will use your work that you do. He will use your attitude, and he will use your relationships. And I want you to think about that very carefully, because work is more than just putting rivets onto an ocean liner. It is about your attitude and the relationships that you form. And God will use all of that to accomplish his wide-ranging purposes. Don't know how many of you have left a place of work over some time, and then maybe someone's come up to you and said, "I just want to thank you. And, you know, you've blessed me over the years," or "there's something special about you." And you've never realized the impact that you've had until you've come to leave. So in response, in closing, I want us just to take a moment. We're going to sing a song in a moment, "Lord of All Hopefulness." But I want us to consider the various works we do. I want the whole congregation to recognize we're not simply talking about going out to a job somewhere. We are thinking about our young people. Some are going to university. Some are still at school. That is an environment that you're called to work hard in. And I want us to think in reflection, what is our attitude to work? What do we want God to do through us at work? Have we even ever prayed that prayer? "Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to be in this environment?" And what are the challenges? Danny shared some of the challenges for those of us that work remotely sometimes in feeling perhaps a little bit disconnected. What are the challenges and what are the opportunities? "Lord, I feel a bit disconnected. How can you help me to be salt and light?" I'm going to give us a moment to reflect and to use this verse as we do. That we are God's handiwork. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And these are works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So if you're feeling this morning, "I'm going to go to work tomorrow, and boy, is it mundane, is it pointless." But God has placed you where you are for a reason. may not be apparent what that reason is, but he has prepared in advance the works that we are to do. Maybe a challenge is you're in a place where you feel you shouldn't be. Maybe God's calling you to do something else and you've been resisting it. Just have a moment of quiet, bring ourselves before the Lord. What is our attitude to work? What do we want God to do through us at work? What are the challenges? What is our own work environment? I'll then close in prayer after a moment and ask the group to lead us in worship.